Numbers chapter 7. So as we read today, if you just look at the passage, one, you'll notice it's 89 verses. Yes, 89 verses. And so what we'll do for just for the sake of time and even just to point out so you can kind of see how the passage is structured, if you look with me in verse 12, so starting in verse 12, going all the way through verse 83, you see all of the tribes, 12 tribes, coming and presenting their gifts and offerings to the Lord. All of the gifts are exactly the same. All of the tribes come and give equally, giving the same gifts to the Lord, bringing it before the altar, accepted by Moses. And then in verses 84 through 89, you see a summary of all of the gifts that are given. So in 12 through 83, you see the tribes listed and all of the gifts that are given. And then in 84 through 89, a summary, and you get the sum total of everything that's given to the Lord. So what we're going to do for our time in reading, so we're going to read verses 1 through 11, and then we're going to skip over to verse 84 and read through the end of the chapter. So number 7, 1 through 11, and then we'll go over to verse 84. So let's start in Numbers chapter 7, verse 1. On the day when Moses had finished setting up the tabernacle and had anointed and consecrated it with all its furnishings, and had anointed and consecrated the altar with all its utensils, the chiefs of Israel, heads of their fathers' houses, who were the chiefs of the tribes, who were over those who were listed, approached and brought their offerings before the Lord. 6 wagons and 12 oxen, a wagon for every 2 of the chiefs, and for each one an ox. They brought them before the tabernacle. Then the Lord said to Moses, Accept these from them, that they may be used in the service of the tent of meeting, and give them to the Levites, to each man according to his service. So Moses took the wagons and the oxen and gave them to the Levites. 2 wagons and 4 oxen he gave to the sons of Gershon according to their service, and 4 wagons and 8 oxen he gave to the sons of Merari, according to their service, under the direction of Ithamar, the son of Aaron the priest. But to the sons of Kohath he gave none, because they were charged with the service of the holy things that had to be carried on the shoulder. And the chiefs offered offerings for the dedication of the altar on the day it was anointed. And the chiefs offered their offering before the altar. And the Lord said to Moses, They shall offer their offerings, one chief, each day for the dedication of the altar. Let's go over to verse 84. This was the dedication offering for the altar on the day when it was anointed from the chiefs of Israel. 12 silver plates, 12 silver basins, 12 golden dishes, each silver plate weighing 130 shekels, and each basin 70. All the silver of the vessels, 2,400 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The 12 golden dishes, full of incense, weighing 10 shekels apiece, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. All the gold of the dishes, being 120 shekels. All the cattle for the burnt offering, 12 bulls, 12 rams, 12 male lambs a year old, with their grain offering, and 12 male goats for a sin offering, and all the cattle for the sacrifice of peace offerings, 24 bulls, the rams 60, the male goats 60, the male lambs a year old 60. This was the dedication offering for the altar after it was anointed. And when Moses went into the tent of meeting to speak with the Lord, he heard the voice speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the Ark of the Testimony, from between the two cherubim, and it spoke to him. Let's pray. Most holy God, we thank you that in your grace and in your mercy, you have given to us your word. Lord God, that you would cause your word to be spoken, that you would reveal yourself to us, instruct us in it, and that you would cause your word to be recorded, to be written down, and to be preserved through the ages so that we here today can come to know you, to love you, and to know your great love for us. We thank you and we praise you. And so we pray that as we read and study from your word now, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, very graciously and powerfully accomplish all of your good and perfect purposes in us, and that ultimately you would help us to see King Jesus. So we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Chapter 7, verse 1 serves as a good introduction because it calls us to a point where we need to be thinking, well, what's going on in this chapter? What exactly is the point of these 89 verses of Scripture that detail all of these gifts that are given? What's the setting? What's the context? And so chapter 7, verse 1 serves as a good jumping off point for an introduction to see what really is going on in number 7. So look with me in verse 1. On the day when Moses had finished setting up the tabernacle and had anointed and consecrated it with all its furnishings and had anointed and consecrated the altar with all its utensils. Pause. So what is that day? What is the day when Moses had finished setting up the tabernacle and all of it has been dedicated to the Lord? Well, for us, we have that day recorded in Exodus chapter 40. So what we have in Numbers chapter 7 is actually a one-month flashback. All right, we're going back in time chronologically. So Numbers chapter 1 through 6, all that happens in those six chapters is taking place within the second month of the second year that the people of Israel are at Sinai. In Numbers chapter 7, we jump back in time 1 month to what's recorded for us in Exodus chapter 40, the day when the tabernacle is built, it is erected, and everything is dedicated to the Lord. So we could say, time-wise, this is the first month of the second year. So then we say, why? Why is it structured in this way? Why is it structured in this way? Well, what's been going on in Numbers chapters 1 through 6? In Numbers chapters 1 through 6, we see that God, He commands his people to take a census, to get a count of the people. And in getting a count of the people, the camp is arranged and it is ordered because eventually the people of Israel are going to leave Sinai and they are going to have with them the tabernacle that they have built. And so it's important that the camp is arranged accordingly. But not only that, as the people are going to leave Sinai, we see that the tribes themselves, they need leaders who are going to be leading within the tribes. And so we see chieftains appointed or heads of households appointed. We see, as the tabernacle is going to be moving, that the Levites, they need to have their jobs, their roles specified and written out, dictated to them. So even within the tribe of the Levites, the different houses have different roles in the service of the tabernacle. We see this even alluded to in chapter 7. So all of that information that's given in chapters 1 through 6, now as we have chapter 7 to see how it is that the people give to the Lord, who it is that's giving to the Lord, we have this knowledge of the chiefs. Well, now we can say, oh, based on what I know from chapters 1 through 6, all of this makes sense now. I see who the leaders of the chiefs are. I see what gifts are given. So as the tabernacle is going to go and the people of Israel are going to go, how it is that they're going to do that work, how they're going to accomplish that work. And so number 7 fits structurally within the book in that it gives us a foundation for understanding, after we saw in chapters 1 through 6, how it is that Israel is eventually going to be leaving. All right, so we understand better who the people are, what their jobs are, what their roles are, and especially as they're going to be leaving Sinai after the Passover celebration. So just as you're reading, maybe you're reading Numbers throughout your week and study and preparation for Sundays, this whole flashback scenario, it ends in chapter 9:14. So everything we see here is 1 month previous, okay? So that's situating us as to where we're at and why we have it here. Another thing we need to draw attention to, though, in finding ourselves in chapter 7 and what's going on, we need to see, well, as if the writer of Hebrews recording this, Moses recording this, why did he put it here? Why here? And we also need to keep in mind what came immediately before chapter 7. And what came before chapter 7? Look back at the end of chapter 6. The end of chapter 6, we see the divine blessing pronounced and verbalized over the people of Israel. God commands Moses to speak to Aaron and his son, saying, Thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. So what we have there at the end of chapter 6 is this blessing verbalized that the people of Israel have already been experiencing. In that blessing, God is pronouncing, verbalizing to the people, look, in my relationship with you, in my dwelling with you within your camp, you are getting me. You're getting me. I will bless you. I will keep you. I will cause my favor, my grace, my mercy to be upon you. You get me. Numbers chapter 6, at the end of that blessing verbalizes what the people have been experiencing. Because what have they been experiencing since Exodus chapter 40? When the tabernacle was built, when all of it was dedicated to the Lord, at the end of Exodus chapter 40, we see the glory of the Lord descend upon the tabernacle. And there the people see the glory of God in their midst. In their midst. Previously, where have they seen the glory of God? On Sinai, as Moses goes up Sinai, and they see that, and they feel that as the earth shakes, and they quake in the camp as the Lord speaks to Moses on the mountain. But all of that speaking on the mountain is instruction so that they would build this tabernacle where the Lord can dwell in the midst of his people, and his people can enjoy him. And what happens? The Lord causes his presence, his glory to be known. The people are able to come enjoy him. All that he commanded, he has done. The Lord is with his people. The Lord is in their midst. They can now enjoy him. So the blessing that's verbalized at the end of chapter 6 is realized. It has been realized. They are experiencing it. And so one of the things that we want to see today is what is the response? What is the response of the people to the Lord's presence in their midst, to the Lord blessing his people with himself? What is their response? We're going to see that this in three ways. So their response to the Lord is, number one, the people approach. The people approach. Number two, the people give. The people give. And finally, we'll see the people enjoy the Lord. If you'd like a little bit of alliteration, I tried my hand at it this week. We could say that what we really see in Numbers chapter 7 in this response to the Lord's goodness to his people, we see the beauty of the gathering of God's people, the beauty of the gathering of God's people. We see the beauty of corporate giving from God's people, the beauty of corporate giving from God's people. And finally, the beauty of God's people together glorying in the presence of the Lord and enjoying him. All right, so let's see this in Numbers chapter 7. So number one, the people approach. Look with me in verse 2, something we don't want to read too quickly over. So after the glory of the Lord is descended upon the tabernacle, it's all been dedicated to him. In verse 2, the chiefs of Israel, heads of their fathers' houses, who were the chiefs of the tribes, who were over those who were listed, what did they do? Approached. They approached. Contrast this with Exodus chapter 19. Before the Lord descends upon Sinai, he instructs Moses to instruct the people, consecrate yourself for 3 days. Do not come near the mountain, though. If you come near the mountain and anyone touches the mountain, they will die. And so they are to remain within their camps. And they can from the camp see and behold and feel the glory of the Lord as the Lord speaks to Moses at Sinai, but they stay in their tents. They stay far off. Or contrast it with what we see in Exodus chapter 33. So Moses in Exodus chapter 33 would go outside of the camp to where the tent of meeting was. So before all of the work has been finished and done and completed, in Exodus chapter 33, we see that once the tent of meeting has been built, Moses would go outside of the camp to speak with the Lord in the tent of meeting. Exodus 33 is really interesting because it says that whenever Moses would go out of the camp to speak to the Lord in the tent of meeting, the people would go out of their tents and watch. They would watch as Moses would enter in, and then the glory of the Lord, the cloud would descend upon the tent, and they would worship. But there within the camp, Moses is going outside the camp to speak with the Lord. Outside the camp. They are not at a point in their history where the tabernacle is in their midst and the glory of the Lord is in their midst, and Moses is able to go in and talk with the Lord. Still outside. But what do we see happen in chapter 7? We see, as we've been seeing, talking about throughout Numbers, God is now dwelling in the midst of the people through the means that he has given them, through the tabernacle, through the offerings, through the sacrifices. God is now dwelling in the midst of the people. And what do the people do? Now they approach. God has drawn near to his people, and his people are now able to do what? Draw near to him. Isn't this the great storyline of Scripture? I mean, Genesis 3. Adam and Eve sin against God, and they hide themselves away from the Lord. And it says this, "And Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the cool of the day." The Lord draws near to his people. Don't we see this with Noah, with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob? We see this throughout the pages of Scripture, that God draws near to his people, to those who are sinful and remain far off. God draws near to them so that those who were far off in their sin and lost and hopeless and dead in it, they are now able to approach. They are able to draw near because the Lord has drawn near to them. Just listen to this and tell me if this doesn't sound familiar to what we're seeing here. John 1:14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt," or tabernacled among us, "and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." In the gospel account, we are seeing nothing less than the living embodiment of what we're seeing throughout the Old Testament. God drawing near to his people in the Old Testament so they can draw near to him. We see that most fully realized in the person of Jesus when the Word of God himself, full of glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, tabernacles amongst his people. And what do his people do? Well, you go read the gospel account, and all of a sudden you see sinners flocking to the Lord Jesus. You see Jesus even eating with the religious hypocrites. He eats with the Pharisees. But even as he's eating with the Pharisees, it just can't help it that a sinful woman approaches to draw near to Jesus. You see people who are broken, in need of healing, in need of their lives being restored, drawing near to Jesus. Even the children draw near to Jesus. And the disciples are annoyed by it. "Can you get the kids out of here? We're on business here." No, Jesus says, "No, I have time even for them." When God draws near to his people, he does so that they can draw near to him. And so one of the beautiful things about Numbers chapter 7 is that what you see happening is that all of the people are approaching. They are now coming near. This is the beauty of the gathering. The gathering of God's people. You ever just think and pause for just a moment and think about just how amazing and miraculous these ordinary moments are week in, week out at 10:30 on Sunday mornings? When we sinners who were far off from the Lord all of a sudden gather together to seek the Lord together because he has come near to us. Week in and week out, the supernatural, miraculous happens. Sinners draw near to God together. Why is it then that we don't prize more or delight more in what it is that we get to do every week that we gather? Why is it that so often it can feel like a chore to get here on Sunday mornings? Why is it that so often what can fill our hearts and minds as we walk up the sidewalk and get close to the church is that we're also, as we walk, we're on the lookout for maybe the people maybe we don't want to see, or that we're not ready to be around, or maybe the people that it hurts to be around? Why is it that we can so often, week in, week out, come with cold and distant hearts before the one who is infinitely transcendent above us but has come near to us in the person of a son? Why don't we treasure and delight in these times more? Maybe another question is, why don't we safeguard the gathering more? So often, this is just another thing on the schedule, and when it's another thing on the schedule, guess what happens? Things can get on the schedule in place of it. So why don't we safeguard the gathering more? Look, the beauty of the gathering, it's not just an old covenant thing, it is a new covenant thing, but really even more so. Go over with me to Hebrews chapter 3. So hold your place in Numbers. Flip with me to Hebrews chapter 3. Look with me in verse 12. We'll read a couple of verses here and flip over to 10. So Hebrews 3, verse 12. All right, so spoiler alert to Numbers. In just a few chapters, everything's going to go really bad for Israel. All right? And actually, some of the warnings that take place in Hebrews 3 and 4 are referencing what takes place in Numbers. All right, so what are some of the warnings that are given? So Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. Good. That's a good warning, right? They say, all right, I need to look in the mirror, and I need to make sure that I don't have within me an evil and unbelieving heart that leads me to fall away from the living God. If you actually read that passage and go look in the mirror, you're doing it wrong. Because notice what it says. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. How is it that we protect the beauty of the gathering? How is it then that we protect one another and keep one another in the faith so that we don't fall away? It's through the one another. It's through the gathering. Look with me in chapter 4, verse 2. Continuing on with this warning, it says this of the people of Israel. For good news came to us, just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them. Why? Because they were not united by faith with those who listened. We need each other. Part of the beauty of the gathering is that we cannot do it on our own. And when we come together on Sundays, we are reminded in a tangible way that we are not alone, but that Christ has united us in himself to one another. We sing of the glories of union with Christ, but so often we can neglect the beautiful truth that union with Christ means that if we are one with Christ, we are one with everyone else who is one with Christ, and we need one another. Flip over with me to chapter 10 before we go back to Numbers. See this on the positive aspect. We're to exhort one another. But here in chapter 10, we actually see a little bit more. In chapter 10, we see similar to what we see in Numbers chapter 7, where the glory of the Lord descends upon the tabernacle and the people respond by approaching. What we see in Numbers chapter 10 is this beautiful truth, that because Jesus has come near, and because Jesus as the great high priest has gone before the Father and offered up himself in his own blood, we are now able to respond. We are able to respond and do even more what they could do in Numbers chapter 7. Notice how we can respond to what Jesus has done. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, all right, that's the glorious truth. Now notice what we can do. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Go to verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Verse 24, let us consider how to stir up one another to greater love and good works. How is it that God's people respond to the great grace and mercy that He has shown us through Jesus Christ? By us together drawing near. By us together holding fast our confession. By us together considering how to stir one another up to greater love and good works. Look, the Christian faith, it is personal. You, as an individual, need to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. However, part of how God has set us up as people and wired us as people is that some of the ways in which God keeps and preserves His people is through the us. It's through the one another. And our enjoyment of the Lord, our approach of the Lord, it's done together. It's in the beauty of the gathering that sinners get to come together and seek the Lord together, and the Lord blesses us in it. So, questions for reflection. Why is it that we don't long to gather together? Why is it that once a little after 12 hits, we don't long for 10:30 next week? Like, I can't wait to do it again. All right? We don't need real answers to that. Just ponder that in your heart, okay? But why is it that we don't long more for the gathering of God's people, for our time together? Number two, not only do the people approach, but the people, when they approach, they give. And here we see the beauty of corporate giving. One of the things that really stands out in this is that you see part of, there's really two types of gifts that are given. So in the first, you see a bunch of oxen and wagons given. And then in the second type of giving, you see all that's needed for the work of the sanctuary. All of the offerings, all of the utensils, all that kind of stuff that's given. And so maybe just kind of simply put, we could frame the types of gifts that are given in these two ways. The people give to the work of the ministry. The people give to the work of the ministry. And the people give what is needed to worship and enjoy the Lord together. So the people give to the work of the ministry for all of that to be accomplished and done. And the people give what is needed to worship the Lord and enjoy the Lord together. If you notice in verses 1 through 11, we see those gifts that are being given, the oxen and the wagons. One of the things that you notice is the absence of any command. There's no command from the Lord that says, bring these oxen or bring these wagons for the work of carrying all that goes with the tabernacle. All right, so these oxen, the wagons, they're given to these houses of the Levites who are charged with carrying the tabernacle and all of its furnishings and all that makes it up. But there's no command given there. They just do this. This is their response to the Lord's grace and mercy to them. Look with me in verse 3 and where they bring their giving. Verse 3 and then verse 10. Notice, they brought their offerings before the Lord, 6 wagons and 12 oxen, a wagon for every 2 of the chiefs, and for each one an ox. They brought them before the tabernacle. And then verse 10, and the chiefs offered offerings for the dedication of the altar on the day it was anointed. And the chiefs offered their offerings before the altar. You see what's at the centerpiece there? The tabernacle and the altar. The tabernacle is where they enjoy the presence of the Lord, and the altar is where all of the work that is done, that is needed for them to enjoy the work of the Lord. The offerings, the sacrifices, they need to be offered up for their sin, for their cleansing, for them to be made holy. And in that work being done at the altar, now they can enjoy right relationship with the Lord as the Lord makes known His presence in the tabernacle. And so all of the gifts that are given, though ultimately given directly to Moses and then to the Levites, all of the gifts that are given to the Lord. All of it is given to the Lord. Reminds me of Exodus chapter 25, verse 1. So right before all that's, before the tabernacle and the curtain and all of those things are built and made and sewn together with all this beautiful creativity, God tells Moses, go and tell the people, as any of their hearts move them, to give to this work. So there's no even command or specification that the people, the houses, the clans need to bring all of this, but rather he says, look, as your heart moves you, come and give to this work. What do we see here happening in chapter 7? There's no command that's given. This is simply their response to the Lord's favor, to the Lord's blessing, to the Lord's presence, His goodness with them and to them. This is their response that they come and give. Then in verses 12 and following, as already mentioned, you see all of the tribes, they come and give. They give their gifts on successive days. So one tribe, day one, day two, following. All of the tribes give totally equally. They all give the same gifts to the Lord. And all of their giving goes to the work of the ministry, whether they're carrying the tabernacle and all its furnishings, or minus the most holy things, or they're bringing offerings to the Lord. So, how is it, maybe we can ask this question first. How is it that Israel, remember, this is the first month of the second year that they've come out of Egypt. They've been wandering through the wilderness. Now they're at Sinai. They've been here for a little while. How is it that they have all this stuff to give? This silver and gold, oxen and wagons. How is it that they have this to give? Egypt, when the Lord plundered his enemies and gave to his people exactly what they needed. So everything that they are giving to the Lord, who supplied? The Lord. The Lord gave it to them. So all that is needed for the work of the ministry, for worship and enjoyment, is given to the Lord. So maybe one of the questions we can then ask, if not commanded, why are they giving? Is the Lord needy? Does the Lord lack? Is the Lord greedy? Is the Lord kind of dishing out divine favors? Saying, here's a favor to you. Now you come and give to me. We'll just enjoy this kind of give and take. No, the people do not give because he is needy, but the people give because they have come to see that he is worthy of their giving. Psalm chapter 50, God actually rebukes the people of Israel. He says, look, I don't rebuke you because of all your offerings. They're all before me, right? I'm not hungry that you need to come bring me food. All of the cattle of the fields, they are mine. Everything belongs to me. Psalm 24 says, the world and all that fills it belongs to the Lord. The Lord is not needy. The Lord is not needy. However, God has wired us in such a way that part of the ways in which we come to enjoy the praiseworthy is by giving more praise to the praiseworthy. It's by sharing in that. It's by giving. One of the things that you see with the people of Israel is that in all of their giving to the Lord, what they're going to find is they're not diminished or lessened in any way, but rather their joy in the Lord is all the more complete. Don't we see this even in our own lives? As we give, as we share, as we talk about the things that bring us most joy, our joy is made complete. When you find joy in a movie or in a book or in a relationship, and if you go share and talk to somebody about that, your joy in whatever it was doesn't lessen. But rather, your joy is made complete. It is made full. We are wired in that way because we have been made in the image of God. And that is how God is towards his people. God is the fountainhead of all goodness. He is infinite and overflowing and superabundant in all of his goodness and grace and mercy. And the Lord delights to give of himself. He delights to give of himself. And is the Lord lessened in any way when he gives of himself? No. He's not lessened. He's not diminished in any way. He can't be. And so when we come and we respond to the Lord's goodness in our giving, our joy is made complete. God provides everything we need in order to come and enjoy him. Even what we give back to him, everything we give back to him, God gives us for the enjoyment of him. God does this for his people in the new covenant, right? Oh, for the sake of time, let me reference a couple passages. In Ephesians chapter 4, well, let me turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. I'll reference the other one. Hold your place in Numbers. Go to Ephesians chapter 4. Look with me in verse 7. In verse 7, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Sounds like Exodus, right? When they're brought up out of Egypt, when he leads a host of captives free, he gives gifts to them all, exactly what they need in order to enjoy him. What is the Lord Jesus doing? When he sets us free from sin, he leads a host of captives free and he gives gifts to men. Well, what kind of gifts? Look down at verse 11. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to do what? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Everything we need to be built up and to do the work of the ministry, to share in the joy of enjoying the Lord together, the Lord gives to us. Everything that we need is richly supplied to us by the Lord. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, that's where Paul is teaching the Corinthians about giving and instructing them in how they should give, and he gives some examples in all the giving that takes place as they're seeking to meet a need in Jerusalem. And one of the things that keeps coming up in chapter 8 and 9 is the gospel. The people, the Corinthians, are being encouraged to see, look, do you need to be challenged how to give? Do you need to be encouraged in your giving to the Lord? You need to see and consider how gracious of a gift God has given you in the person of his Son. Though Christ was rich, he emptied himself, becoming nothing so that you could have everything. Part of the ways in which we respond to the Lord, it ought to be given evidence in how we give to the Lord. Our giving to the Lord and to the work of ministry and worship of the Lord uniquely displays how it is that we have received the gift of the Lord, Jesus Christ himself. So what does your giving say about how you have received the gift of Jesus? How you give, what you give, how you give of your person to the work of ministry, how you volunteer, how you sacrifice your time, your energy. What does your giving say when even you give financially to the work of the ministry here at the church and how you do that? All right, one quick connection before we go to number 3. Look with me in chapter 7, verse 9. It's too good to pass up, and hopefully this will provoke even more worship so that we want to all the more approach and give and enjoy. Look in Numbers chapter 7, verse 9. So remember, two of the peoples of Levites, they're given wagons and oxen. But notice this in verse 9. To the sons of Kohath he gave none, because they were charged with the service of the holy things that had to be carried on the shoulder. All right? So the sons of Kohath, they don't get wagons. They don't get oxen. Why? Because they are charged with carrying the holy things within the most holy place. And what's going on within the most holy place, going on with the most holy things? Well, those are the things that, in terms of tabernacle worship, those are the things in which God, through his people's obedience to him, is doing the work of atoning for their sins, making his people right with him, cleansing them, purifying them so that they can be right with him and enjoy him. Those things are not, it might be far more convenient to put on a wagon and have the oxen carry it. David certainly thinks so later on in 1 Samuel or 2 Samuel, but that's not how they're to be carried. That is a burden that is to be carried on their shoulders as they go. Consider with me, there is a better high priest who would come and shoulder a burden that could not be placed on any ox or any wagon, that is going to make his people eternally, perfectly right with God. In Isaiah 53, the servant of the Lord would come and bear our sorrows, our griefs. The chastisement that brings us peace is laid upon him. Our iniquities are placed upon him. Christ would come and carry what no other could carry. Why? So that we could be made right with him, so that our sins could be atoned for, so that we could do exactly what we see happening in Numbers chapter 7, but all the more full. All right, finally we see this. Number 3, the people approach, the people give, and the people enjoy the presence of the Lord. Look with me in verse 89. And when Moses went into the tent of meeting to speak with the Lord, he heard the voice speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the Ark of the Testimony, from between the two cherubim, and it spoke to him. No longer does Moses go up Sinai. No longer does Moses go outside the camp to the tent of meeting, but now within the camp, Moses goes into the tabernacle, to the tent of meeting, and there, before the Ark of the Covenant, between the mercy seat, the atonement lid, and between the two cherubim, Moses is able to hear the voice of the Lord. Can you imagine what that would have been like for Moses to be taking those initial steps in? To be coming in to the tabernacle and its gates and its court, and then to head in to the most holy place, and then to come before the ark, and maybe trusting, did we do it right? And then all of a sudden, you hear. You hear the voice of the Lord. Can you imagine what it would be like to be Moses in those moments? And imagination is good. I think sometimes, even though we don't have answers to these questions, there's a way in which the contemplation warms our hearts and creates in us a longing for more. We don't know what the voice of the Lord sounded like, but can you imagine? Can you imagine what Moses heard and how sweet that was? I think this might be the high point of Old Testament revelation. Everything that Sinai we was getting instructions on, even what he experienced in Exodus 34 when the glory of the Lord passed before him, all of that was in preparation for this moment. Look, in the garden, we can assume that Adam and Eve heard the Lord God. They heard his voice. But because of their sinfulness, they are exiled from the garden, and the cherubim is placed so that they can't enter back in and there enjoy what they forfeited. But here we see God has made a way for his people, for Moses to draw near and hear his voice. And rather than the cherubim keeping Moses out, the cherubim is there, but Moses gets to enjoy because atonement hasn't been made, because God has made a way. And so the people are able to enjoy the Lord. But then we want to say, it's just Moses, right? And here we are talking about the beauty of the gathering, the beauty of corporate giving, and the beauty of God's people enjoying the presence of the Lord, glorying in him. It's just Moses. Well, look a little further, right? You know Moses? Can you imagine what he heard, right? You know Moses got something better, right? As good as this is, you know he got something better, right? Moses and Elijah and the Mount of Transfiguration got to put a face to the voice of the one that they heard. Whenever we read the story of the Transfiguration in the Gospels, I always go to Peter, James, and John and how awesome that would have been. I never stop to consider how good it would have been to be Moses and Elijah to see what they've only heard. They now get to see in flesh and blood the glory of God with them. And we say, well, that's good for Moses and Elijah, but I still want more, right? I still want more. It's exactly what Jesus has come to do and accomplish, right? In John chapter 17, Jesus says, as he's praying to the Lord in the high priestly prayer, he says, all that you have given to me, I have kept, and I have given them your word. I have given them your word. And so there's a way in which, though we long to hear the voice of the Lord and we long to see his face, what we need right here and right now is the word. Right now, we live by faith in what we read. But there is coming a day when those who have the word and have received the word from God, Jesus Christ, there is coming a day for all of us, just like Lazarus in the grave, we will hear, wake up, arise, Can you imagine? I don't know. Maybe you're in a physical grave, and all of a sudden you're woken out of your slumber, but you happen to be lifted out of sleep by the voice you have longed to hear that you've never heard before, but you know it, and it's sweeter than you could ever imagine. And then if it can't get any better than that, he will call us out to himself, and as we hear his voice, we will be able to put a face to the voice we have longed to hear and we have longed to see. Close with me in going over to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21, verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place, or tabernacle, of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. The glory of heaven and the glory of seeing the Lord Jesus is not just that I get to see the Lord Jesus. The dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them. You know what's going to make heaven all the sweeter? Is that when we finally get to see the Lord Jesus, we will get to do it side by side with all of those we love who are in the Lord Jesus. We will stand together and behold the one that we have always longed to see. That's what the Lord Jesus came to do and accomplish and bring us into. We will glory in him together forever and ever in unending, ever-increasing joy. And our joy will be maximized because we're together doing it. So, do you have the word now? If you have Christ Jesus, if you have the word of God, you have all of that to hope in and to long for. But if you do not have the Lord Jesus, you have no right to approach. You have no right to draw near. And you have no right to expect that you will enjoy the one for all eternity that you want nothing to do with now. But salvation is here for you today, and it's found in Jesus, simply for the believing. So do you have him today? And brothers and sisters in Christ, if we come to see how gracious and good the Lord is to his people, if so, may we prize all the more the gathering of his people and the giving that we get to do together to accomplish all that God has called us to do and ultimately for the enjoyment of him. And may we long together all the more for what's to come, to hear his voice and to see his face. Let's pray. Most Holy Father, we thank you that in your grace and in your mercy to us, that even though we were dead in our trespasses and sins, while we remained far off, hopeless, lost in darkness, you have drawn near to us. You've done so through the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, we thank you that in your humiliation, you would lower yourself to depths that we cannot imagine, that you would robe yourself in human flesh, and you would come and dwell and tabernacle amongst your people, so that we sinners could come and draw near to you and enjoy you. And ultimately, that you would bear upon yourself what none of us could bear, what none of us could carry, that you would take upon yourself our sin, all of its guilt and all of its shame, and you would go to the cross on our behalf so that we could be made right with God, and not only be made right with God, but come to be brought
to know God as Father, to know you as our King, and even, we can say, as our friend, and to know the Spirit as our great comforter and guide. We thank you for the work of salvation, the work of redemption through your blood that you have made, that you have accomplished on our behalf. Help us to respond rightly in a way that glorifies you and pleases you. So bless us in that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.